If you could open your Bibles, turn with me to, it's going to be 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be starting at verse 15. And since we're just jumping right in the middle of a book, there's three things that you probably should know before I start reading. First, the book of Kings. It's a book that, it's about what it is that's in the title. It's a book about the kings of Israel. It's telling the story of really how each king got progressively worse and eventually went into exile. This book was written to its original audience to show the people why God was justified and why he was good and just in his decision to exile Israel, send them into Babylon. So that's why the book is written. And Ahab, we're in the center of the book. So it should come to no surprise that Ahab, the king that we're going to be reading about, is the worst king yet. And there's going to be afterwards kings who are worse. But in the center of the book, there's a common theme with the kings. There's a line that's repeated that in Israel, they never seen a king that's more wicked than blank king. And this king is Ahab. And just to give you some clues about how wicked he was. Well, the first thing is you can read this in 1 Kings 16, 34 through 36. And Ahab, the first thing he did wrong was he married a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was the high priest's daughter, the high priest of a different god. The name of the god was Baal. I guess it doesn't really matter too much. If you mispronounce his name because it doesn't exist. You know, he's a fake god, he doesn't exist, so that's okay. But I might switch back and forth between those, so I'm sorry for doing that. So that was the first thing he did wrong. And she was Jezebel was the mastermind behind the operation. She was trying to steer both Ahab, but also the whole nation of Israel to worship Baal instead of Yahweh. And that was her goal, and she did it via a pretty smart tactic. It was just to kill all the teachers in Israel. That was the goal. Kill all the priests, kill all the prophets, commit genocide, and then, hey, there's only one religion left. So then we have the other character, who is Elijah, whose name means the Lord is God, or Yahweh is God. That's what his name means. Other than that, he's just kind of introducing the story. You see that in this historical account, God is using this man miraculously to save his people and to cause Israel's hearts to turn once again back to himself. So let's go ahead and read. This is 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 15. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, gather Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut the pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. and you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord, the God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and can call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved until the time of offering and oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. That's 4 gallons of water. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our time and our energy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of the joyful noises that we have made to you in our songs. But Lord, we confess in our sinful hearts that we're often not glad in our worship of you, but that we sometimes even consider our church, our time in church, as getting in the way of what things in life that we need to get done. In our sinfulness, we forget about you, and we turn from the worship that we owe you. But Lord, I beg that your Holy Spirit would affect every room, every heart in this room with your word. Cause us to be torn up with conviction and guilt concerning our sins that we commit. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that we may know you, and that that would in turn affect every dimension of our lives. Please turn those who are beginning to fall away from their faith and to lose faith in you. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we ask for all of these things. Amen. So first, I feel like I need to give a caveat or explanation. The Old Testament's fun. I love the Old Testament. It's full of action. It's full of blood. It's full of gore. Things that I like. Things that make any action movie great. But if this is causing you any sort of trouble, especially how the story ended with the killing of the prophets of Baal, realize that this is during a time of war. Jezebel had sought to commit genocide against all of the teachers in Israel. She was going to do a hostile takeover over that country and turn them to serving a fake god. This is war. And God fights back. He fights on behalf of his people and he saves them. So, but what does any of this matter? Why are we even talking about this? Well, I actually think this fits pretty well with the series that we're doing in Romans, that we've been looking at God's wrath upon those who have turned away from God. But I want to ask you guys a question, and something that we're going to be examining tonight, which is, what does the Bible say about why you should follow Jesus? What do you think the Bible's primary reason that it gives for why people should follow the Lord, why they shouldn't turn away? And before I give you the answer to that question, I want you just to think about the answer to yourself. First, I want you to think, what would you tell someone if they came up and asked you, why are you a Christian? Why should I turn from my sinful life, turn from sin and its pleasures, and turn to trust in the living God? How would you answer that? I'll tell you how Paul answered that question, because I think that's kind of helpful. It's a little important for us to know how Paul would answer that question. If you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, who he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But in Christ we have hope in this life only. We have hope in this life only. We are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 20. This might be just an assumption. You might not think about this very often. But the primary reason why followers of Jesus are justified in their trust in Christ is because he actually rose from the dead. That happened. That's history. It's a fact. And the reason why everyone should be a Christian is because first and foremost, it's true. That's why. And that's what this story, what this historical account is making obvious. It makes a simple point, but it makes it very powerfully. Since the God of the Bible is real, since he is the only true and living God, we must follow him. It is because all authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to Jesus, that is the reason why you should make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the point of our text. And it makes it in reversed order. It makes it by first proving that this Baal guy is not a god, or Baal guy, not a god. And that it's the God of Israel who is the one true God. It's the God of this Bible who is the one true God. And we can find the point of this text. I'm just not making this up. Look at verse 21, where Elijah came to all the people and he confronts them because he has an audience. Yes, this is Elijah and his God versus the prophets and their God. But there are some witnesses here that this is being done for. And we know this from verse 21, where he calls the people to himself before it happens. And he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people didn't answer him. Listen to this. The people accused, Elijah accused the people of limping between two different opinions. In Hebrew, there suggests vacillation. We don't know exactly what the word limping is meant here. But it could mean a couple of options. It could be, how long will you hobble hesitantly at the crossroads? Or, according to another view, it could be a question that conveys the picture of a bird that's hopping on a branch, and until it comes to a fork, it vainly tries to jump between two different branches. They wanted to keep one foot, and this is the main point, Israel wanted to keep one foot in the tradition of their fathers, a tradition where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all worshipped the one true God. They wanted to keep that, and they wanted to have their other foot in worshipping a different god, Baal. And this was a problem that we can call syncretism. This was pervasive throughout Israel, throughout the whole book of Kings. And right here, we're at a crisis point. We're at a fork in the road where the people don't have the option to put one foot in the true religion and another foot in the false religion. They have to make a decision here. And that's what they're being forced to do by Elijah's challenge. So where does it make this first point? Well, it makes the first point that Baal is not a god in the first half, verses 20 through to 29. And it makes the second point in the second half, 30 through 39. So just 2 points, not too hard to keep track of. In this first section, 22 through 29, where people's usually their focus is on, notice how many times the word answer appears. If it's not clear in the English, it's super clear in the Hebrew. It occurs tons of times. First, the challenge is a challenge to see which God will answer them. The prophets of Baal beg for their false god to answer them for the entire day. Elijah mocks the false prophets by pointing out a variety of reasons why their god might not be answering them. And then, in the second half of the narrative, it only takes one prayer from Elijah to have the true God answer him. The challenge that he was setting up wasn't really a challenge. Elijah knew that probably from his own name, that Yahweh is God, which is what his name means. It's not a competition, because no one was there. You know, being sincere about something that you believe doesn't make it true. We all believe things very sincerely and then turn out to be wrong later. There are plenty of passionate Muslims, Hindus, Jehovah Witnesses that come to my door, Mormons that come to my door, who are very zealous. But that doesn't make their belief true. Trusting in something is only good and only helpful when what you're trusting in is actually true. I'm from Michigan. I did not go ice fishing very many times. But you know what? If I had a lot of faith that the ice would hold me up, and the ice was an inch thick, you know, it doesn't matter how strongly, how much faith I had in that ice to hold me up. If I walk out on 1 inch thick ice, I'm going to fall through. And I'm probably going to drown. But you know what? If I walk out on ice that's 3 feet thick, it doesn't matter how little faith or not. If I walk out on it, I'm going to be safe. A truck can drive across 3 foot ice. And the reason why is because our sincerity, our passion, doesn't make something true or not. Just like it obviously did not make their belief true. Because if that Baal doesn't exist, no matter how strong their faith is, it won't help them. Because guess what? We all have to live in light of reality. We all have to live in the real world. And the real world is a place where God is king. The real world is a place where God rules. He designed everything. And that's the world that we have to live and function in and learn how to obey God in. But showing fake that a fake God doesn't exist isn't the same thing as proving that the one true God of Israel exists. The focal point of our historical account isn't on the prophets of Baal. Typically, when I've heard this preached, there seems to have been a lot of time spent on Elijah's mocking of the prophets. And while that's true and that's good, the main point of the text isn't that. The main point is that Elijah's prayer gets answered. That what his goal in coming to the people, bringing them to this point of decision of choosing either to follow God or follow Baal, but not pretend they can do both, that's resolved. And it's how God resolves it that's amazing. God's not, and Elijah's not, content with just convincing people that there is a God somewhere who might require something of us. He's not convinced, he's not okay with just saying, oh yeah, Baal's not a God, there is a God, but I'm not going to tell you much detail about him. God is only concerned with proving that it is the God of this book that is real. That is his concern. And you see that in a variety of ways. And I don't have time to point them all out, but just to point out a few. When he gathers the people around to witness him, notice that he rebuilds the altar that they had torn down. So imagine the witnesses around him. He gathers over after the prophets of Baal tried their hardest. Now it's his turn. He gathers them around and he has them witness everything he's doing. So first he rebuilds the altar that they had torn down. He rebuilt it with 12 stones. And it's an explicit reminder of when God was named them and gave them the name Israel. To show them that this is your God. Remember what he did for your father, Jacob, and our very nation started through him. And then the altar is doused with 4 gallons of water, poured out 3 times. Or really, 4 jars of water poured out 3 times. And he tells them to do it once. He tells them to do it twice. And I don't have a third hand, but he tells them to do it a third time. 4 plus 4 plus 4 equals 12. 12. So this is starting to get pretty unmistakable. Each of the elements in the second half have the combined effect of reminding the people that they are standing before God when they see him act. And that Elijah's God, the God he worshiped, is the one that they have turned away from. And is also supposed to be their God. And then God sends his fire, completing the challenge, and answers Elijah the very first time. God was paying attention because he's actually there. And I don't know what kind of image that you have in your mind when you think of the fire that's sent down, but I think of the Avengers sky beams that it's almost in every Marvel movie. There's a sky beam that's threatening the earth. Or in Independence Day, where there's this sky beam that's coming down on the city. It's the end of the world event. And if from that picture you get the idea of everything being demolished in its wake and this huge fire cloud coming down, that's a good image. Yeah, sure. But what would have went through the Israelite minds? I think because it connects with Leviticus 9. So it takes some of the language from Leviticus 9, especially in their response to what happens. I think that's where it takes them. Leviticus 9:24, where fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings, the fat portions, on the altar. This is the first time God chose to live in the tent in the middle of Israel at Mount Sinai, something called the tabernacle in Exodus. When the God of heaven chose to live with his people. The very first sacrifice was consumed with fire coming out of heaven. And when the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell down on their faces. Hence, what do we see the people responding? Their response was all the people saw and they fell face down. I have a nagging question at this point, which is something that you might be asking, and maybe you've asked the whole time, which is, why doesn't stuff like this happen today? Why doesn't God answer our prayers with dramatic, miraculous answers the first time we ask for it? And that it could be a proof to us and a proof to everyone around us that our God is real and true. Wouldn't that be great? I have two different types of answers. If I'm going to be nice and they're humble and they're coming in like an honest question about why doesn't this happen, you know, don't turn to me. You can turn to the OPC webpage, which provides a good short answer, which is the short answer of it, is that the Bible doesn't teach us to expect miracles in the present day. This doesn't mean that God doesn't work in extraordinary ways. This doesn't mean that God doesn't answer our prayers, heal people with means or without means, heal diseases with doctors or without doctors. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're to understand how God uses miracles in the Scripture, it'll become obvious why we're not to, keyword, expect them. You can read the Gospel of John, where he defines miracles as typically signs. Signs point to thing. Signs, in this case, with miracles, they point to the presence of a new work and action of God, which is why the occurrence of miracles happens around key moments in salvation history, like Moses, Elijah we're reading here, and especially the coming of Christ and the sending of Spirit-empowered apostles. Listen to Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So that's the straightforward answer. The very definition of what a miracle is and how it's used in the Bible shows us that we shouldn't be expecting them to happen. But what I suspect is usually when people ask me this question, it's usually in a way that's mocking Christianity, mocking us for believing the Bible. And I'd probably respond, hopefully not completely in kind, but give them an answer that helps them to think about it more clearly. First, don't you realize that this book, the First Kings, was written for people who weren't there? That's kind of how history works. History books record what happened in the past. And this isn't something that they expected to happen in their lifetime. So why should it bring the same sort of thought process in us? Second, do you truly think God needs to repeat these kinds of miracles for every single person on the planet in order for people to have a legitimate reason to think that God exists, or that worship is due to Him, or that we are to submit our lives to Jesus Christ as our King? You see, another reason for miracles in the Bible is usually it's a condemnation. It is because God's enemies and even God's people are sometimes resistant to hear the voice of God. That this is why He needs to send miracles at certain key moments to confirm that He is presently speaking and acting. Miracles attest to the divine authority of the person who's giving God's word. And it wouldn't be necessary if people had eyes to see, ears to hear, as Isaiah says. And lastly, do you really think that a lack of evidence is the primary reason why people are not Christians? Look at what we've been talking about when going through Romans. Here's a reality check. The amount of evidence has never been people's problem for not following God. It never has been. Because unbelief at its core is a denial of the obvious. The fact that God created the world. The fact that God has a moral law that's built within us. Even in talking about sins like homosexuality, what we're seeing is a generation ago, what was obvious is no longer obvious. And it's not just homosexuality, but it's Christian couples living together in a variety of sins. You don't believe me? Well, consider this. This blows my mind. That the two most unbelieving generations, the two groups of people most condemned for their unbelief, saw the most miracles. They were performed right in front of them. And the two generations, if you're wondering, is the Exodus generation, the one where God performed all the miracles of the plagues, brought them, fought for them, taking them out of Egypt, splitting the Red Sea, going in the wilderness, being fed manna every day. And then the second one is Jesus and his coming, where he performed miracles so often that people came from every far corner of the earth to see Jesus and to witness a miracle. And guess what? Jesus' time is really key for us here, because Jesus addresses this specifically in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a parable about Lazarus, who went to heaven, and a rich man that went to hell. At one point, the rich man realizes that his fate was sealed. And he asks how, if it was possible for him just to go back to his family to warn them that hell is real, that they should turn while they are alive and serve God. And in that story, Abraham says, if they did not believe Moses and the prophets, aka the Old Testament, neither will they believe you, even if you rose from the dead. If a dead man came back, a loved one who you knew your whole life, rose from the dead and came up to you and said, heaven and hell are a reality of God's world, and you need to turn now, would you believe him? Do you think, Christian, that that would convince you? Would that make you more dedicated to serve God with your life? I don't think so. Because evidence isn't our problem. Because guess what? This is exactly what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. He spoke to hundreds of people, and yet Matthew 28, 16 and 17 says that even that the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, went to the mountain where Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped Jesus. But some doubted. The sad fact is that even some of the people who saw everything that happened, even on Mount Carmel, did not entrust their lives to God. King Ahab saw the whole event, and he still remained faithful to Jezebel, his wife, the high priest's daughter of a foreign religion. He chose to be faithful to her instead of to God. Let me ask you, what kind of proof do you think you need to believe the Bible? What kind of proof do you need in order to follow Jesus? Would it have helped? Do you think it would have helped your faith to be there? Do you think it would help you to be at Mount Carmel, to be at Pentecost, to be at the resurrection, to be any of the privileged individuals from the stories that we've read that has happened in real history? The fact is, unless God did something in your heart to change you to belief and to believe what was happening in front of you, you would not. Because unbelief, at its core, is a denial of the obvious, yes. But it's a heart problem. That's what unbelief's heart is, a heart problem. And the only correction for unbelief is getting a new heart. God doing a miracle inside of a human soul to make them willing and wanting and able to trust in Christ. That's why Elijah prays this. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. And this is my translation. Answer me so that this people may know that you are Lord God, and you cause to turn their hearts backward. AKA repentance. Elijah's prayer for the people that when they witness this event, when God will answer by fire, which he does, is Elijah knew that they would not turn to God unless God turned them first. And that's what He does. But he doesn't do that for everyone. And just as a break and as an aside, when we're witnessing to people, we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, how much more of a focus should we have on prayer if this is true? Newsflash, everything that happens in the world is completely dependent on God and his action, in his plan to do things. That is the reality of the world that we need to live in. That's the reality of the world we live in, and that's the reality we need to conform ourselves to. And we should all be people of prayer, trusting in Christ for absolutely everything and praying without ceasing. Fortunately, God did cause his people to respond. And I think it mirrors how we should respond to the knowledge that it is the God of the Bible who is real and true. First, they confessed that Yahweh is God. And they fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Secondly, they repented. They turned from their very obvious sin. They turned from worshiping a false god, and they turned to worship God alone. How do we know this? Well, first, Elijah's prayer. God, that he would cause their heart to turn back and have faith in him, the one true living God. And second, they literally put their sin to death. God enlisted them in his war, and they put to death their sins, following the false prophets. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know of our secret sins. We know of sins that we need to turn from. And we can entrust that to our God, our Father, to help us. And just like the people who stood before Elijah, we now have a question posed to us. The same question that was posed to original readers, which is, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if anything else is, then follow that. Do you know why idolatry is so dangerous? And I'm not talking here about idolatry in a lesser sense. I'm talking about real idolatry. In other words, the highest crime, the one that they're committing here. The kind where you stop following Jesus. The kind where you deny the trustworthiness of the Bible and decide to live however you want. That kind of idolatry. Apostasy is what we call it. It's dangerous because there is only one God whose law we have broken. There is only one God whom a salvation is achieved by. It is salvation of the is the work of one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we have one hope of going to heaven, and it's to be found in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's dangerous because there's only one set of good news. Only one set of good news that is a hope of salvation to criminals who have broken God's law. It's dangerous because the Bible is true. And we can know for sure that the deserved earnings for the sinful life we live, if we are outside of Christ, is to have to pay for our own sin. We can either have Christ pay for our sins, or we can try to pay for our own sins in hell. But there is no other way, because the Bible is true, and there is only one God. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if anything else is, then follow that. Fortunately for us, all of this talk, the answer is really simple. Since the triune God of the Bible is the one and only true God, then we must follow him exclusively. This whole story, this whole narrative, this account was given to us so that we could know this, know the answer. It's a very simple answer, but it's dramatically demonstrated for us. And that's actually the ultimate justification for even our church existing both historically and locally. It's in the fact that all authority has, in fact, been given to Jesus Christ. That is why we are to make disciples. That's why we come to worship Him. It's because God is real at the most basic level. Let's pray. O Lord, You alone are God. You who made us, we are Yours. We are Your people, the sheep of Your pasture. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We are so thankful that You have turned our hearts to You. We know that faith and repentance are not things that come naturally to us, but are gifts from You. Lord, I pray that You would also help us, each and every one of us, to declare the fact that You are the one true God, and that we would hold that hope out before ourselves, before our children, before our neighbors, our co-workers, and anyone who would ask, why are you a Christian? Why do you serve God? It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymnal with me to...
Quick correction.
Yes.
Number 2 in the supplement.
Number 2 in the supplement. Okay.
Song.